series, Grace Under Pressure. And if you remember, last week we talked about questions of identity and arguments of ideology. We talked about the fact that, you know, in our society today, we're seeing a lot of arguments about identity, but they all center around arguments of ideology. And I forgot to tell you last week what the key verse is of this whole series. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, because we're doing, of course, 1 and 2 Peter this summer. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 is the key verse of the whole series. 1 Peter 5:12 says, and it's a little personal note from Peter, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is, he says, the whole reason I'm writing this letter, so everything we're studying, he says, the reason I'm saying this to you is to, I'm writing to you about the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So this whole series, remember I told you last week, it's not about having grace under pressure. It's the fact that the idea of grace is under pressure in our society today, and I think oftentimes in our church. And he says, stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, when we think of standing firm, especially if we're from traditional backgrounds, as myself are, we talk about standing firm in the gospel, stand firm in the doctrine, stand firm in the, and we have our statement of faith, and we're going to stand firm in that. Now, I think those are all important and good things, but that's how we tend to think. I'm going to stand firm in, this is what I believe, and I don't better nobody tell me different, and if you tell, if you're different, you're wrong. And here he says, stand firm in grace, and we go, okay, I'm going to stand firm in grace. What does that mean, to stand firm in grace? And that's what this is all about. So that's what we're going to continue to unpack. So last week we talked about the whole motivation of living our lives and the fact that everything that we have and everything we are is God's work, not mine. We saw all this work that was done for us and about grace and mercy. And he started right off talking about grace and mercy, and that our lives and our Christian walks are not about work and merit, but about grace and mercy. Not about work and merit, what we deserve, how good we've been, whether we've done all the right things or not, but grace and mercy. It's not about who I love, but who loves me. And that when it comes to what does it mean to be a Christian, I said, you know, I don't even like using that term anymore because it's thrown around so much. Well, I'm a Christian. And we so often have defined Christian by a set of ideological beliefs, not in terms of the person of Christ, that I have actually met Jesus, that I have a relationship with Jesus, and that's, it's not that I am a Christian, it is that I am Christ. And today we've got the communion table up here, we're going to meet around the table, and because this all goes with that as far as what does it mean to be Christ, what does it mean to stand in grace, how do we figure all this stuff out? So let's pray, and then we'll continue to discuss this. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you for everything we've already sung this morning. We've sung about you being mighty to save. We've sung about that you have set us free, and that we praise you for your work in setting us free. And Lord, now I just pray as we open your word and as we allow your word and your spirit to speak to us that we will understand it, that we'll see what you're doing, we'll see what you've told us and understand as you are revealing yourself to us through your word, that we'll get to know you and understand what it means to know you, what it means to be in relationship with you, what it means to be yours. And so Lord, we just pray that now that you would speak, and Lord, just give me the words that are your words and that all would be clear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that as we go today, I can take the picture that I see in Scripture and properly convey it. I worry sometimes that I don't have the gift to fully convey the picture of what is here. But let's start with this idea that like I talked with the kids, that we all struggle with identity. We want to discover who we are. And yet really when it comes to, well, who are you? You know, asking the kids this morning, who are you? As we try to figure out who we are is always defined by outside forces. I mean, your species. You're human. That was defined by you were born human to a couple of humans. Your race is determined for you based on the race of the people who created you. Your name is selected by someone else. Even if you can change it later, but your name, the name given to you, your history, you didn't get to control your history. And so much of who we are and our identity is set for us. And even before the day and age that we live in today, that has always bothered us as human beings. We don't like that. And the more we move into a modern era in our cultures, the more it bothers us because we don't want to have other people define us. We want to define ourselves. I don't want to have who I am determined by outsiders. You know, if you don't like your parents, you don't want their name. If you had a bad upbringing, you want to free yourself of that. You know, some people don't even like their race, or they don't like their color, or they don't like their history, whatever, and so we want to change it. We don't want to be defined by that. How many children have said to the parents, well, listen, I'm not you. You never said that, of course, but you've heard of people you've heard of people who said that because we want to define ourselves. And why do we want to, why is this such an urge to define ourselves? Because we are ego monsters. You say, well, I'm not an ego monster. Yes, you are. And the fact that you refuse to admit it is just proof. I'm not an ego monster. I'm way better than that. Exactly. Thank you. Because, you know, you hate to receive. You hate to be dependent on someone else. I just had this discussion with someone a week ago. I love to serve people. When people try to serve me, I go, no, 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 that's okay. They tell the story of the two guys, two Mainers out in the Gulf of Maine, and they were becalmed. And they're drifting with no wind, no propulsion. And so the one guy says to the other, why don't you go up in the bow there and pray for wind? So the guy went up to the front of the boat and bowed down and began to pray for wind. A few minutes, a little breeze came along. The first guy called up, you might as well stop now. We don't want to be beholden. We don't want to feel dependent on anyone. And so when it comes to our identity, we definitely don't want to be dependent on anyone else for identity. And so we desperately want to fight that off and determine who we are for ourselves. And really, if we're honest, we desperately want to, by nature, and if I can say this, by sin nature, we want to cut ourselves off and be independent. I want to be my own person. I want to be independent. And we have this huge, that's a massive drive in us. And it's natural. But it's a sin nature that's at work in us. And we can do that. And you're watching a society that is fighting to do that. I define who I am. And we're struggling with that because as a society, we don't even know at this point as we are expanding the boundaries of defining ourselves, our society doesn't even know how to do it. Because now with the whole, I get to define what gender I am. All right, well now how does that work? They don't know. And the law can't figure it out, and they're trying to accommodate this idea, but it's so complicated. But there's this huge drive. We needed to be able to define who we are, and you can to a point. I can change my name. I can make surface changes and try to say that I've changed my identity. But have I really? And here's the question we have to ask as we try to set our own identity, at what cost? Do we do this? And what do we lose, even if we are successful? And that brings us to 1 Peter. We stopped last time at 1 Peter 1:16. We pick up the next paragraph at 1 Peter 1:17. And he says, if you address, 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When we read that verse, and if you've ever heard a teaching on that verse, probably the weight of it fell in that first part of 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And boom, there we go. I want to preach a good sermon. There's the one I want to land on right there. You need to conduct yourself the right way, as we've said over the last 2 weeks. In other words, as God said, straighten up and fly right. Thus saith the Lord. And yet again, when we focus and land on that, we miss the point because we fall back into old habits because we see, oh, God impartially judges according to each one's work. Oh, see, I've got to do well. Conduct yourself in fear. Oh, boy, this is serious stuff. Well, of course, what does it mean by to conduct yourself in fear? In reverence, awe and reverence. But in camping on that verse, we miss actually that verse is not the focus of that passage, that sentence. It's actually in 18 and 19. Knowing, in other words, act knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Boy, those are, wouldn't we all love some more perishable things like that? Silver and gold. Everyone wish I got to do it in Burl Ives' voice, right? Silver and gold. I can't do it. It says you weren't redeemed with trinkets, perishable things like silver and gold, from your futile way of life, which you got from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were bought. You were purchased. You were claimed by something incredibly valuable. Your redemption was costly and valuable. Verse 20 and 21, for he, the one who shed his blood, the one who bought you, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. He says, really, all this is about not you, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and God who worked through Jesus to redeem you preciously through precious blood. The great value of your redemption. The idea continues in 23 and 24. If you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. He says, you've been changed, and you were changed by something, from something perishable and brought into something imperishable, something eternal, something that lasts forever. This is a radical change in your identity. You were bought, and this after you were created, and now you are transformed from perishable to imperishable, from the futile way of life in verse 18 into a life of hope. So it's talking about there's been this huge change because your life has now got all mixed in with the life of Jesus who died for you and rose again and now reigns, and now your life is all about him because he bought you. You've been redeemed with something very, very special. The result is in verse 22. The result in purified souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It says, because of this, now your soul has been purified. What does that mean? My soul is purified in that now I have no sin. Wouldn't that be awesome if that's what that meant? But we all know that having been bought by Christ, having been forgiven by Jesus, you are still just as capable of sin as ever. Again, if you don't think so, you just proved the point. If anyone says they are without sin, they are a liar. Whoops. But instead, what does it mean to be purified? It says you have been purified for a sincere love, and therefore fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, as my identity is changed and wrapped into Christ, now my identity is not wrapped up in who I am, it's wrapped up in who he is. And when my identity is wrapped up in who he is, it's no longer about me. And when it's no longer about me, I can now love purely. My heart is now purified of what? Me. Because you know what dirties up my heart? You know what impures my heart? I do. I love my wife and my family most effectively when I am not thinking about me. And the minute it becomes about me, my love gets a lot less pure. And fervently loving becomes pretty much impossible. So the key is right there in verse 22. But it's because of my change in identity. So then how do I fervently love? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, because of all this, because of this new identity that's based in how much Jesus loves me, based in the fact that I have been bought, that I have this new identity, therefore, I put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So I put away all that stuff. How am I able to put away all that stuff? Because now my heart has been purified by the love of Christ. And so I put away all those things. Do you know that every single one of those, if you think about it, all those sins, all those bad things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, if you lived as a hermit, you could not really do any of those. Those are all relationship sins. You cannot commit those sins without somebody else to help you. Malice. What's malice? That's when you want bad things for someone. Deceit is where you deceive someone. Hypocrisy is where you appear the wrong way to someone. Envy is where you are jealous of someone. And slander is when you speak wrongly of someone. So when I am fervently loving others from a pure heart, I put away all those things. Those things don't come into my life anymore because it's not about me. And I long for the pure milk of the word, so by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What salvation? Jesus. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I grow in my love for one another. As I love one another, I grow in my love for one another. As I understand God, as I understand his love for me, as I grow in salvation, all of this is based in this new identity that now I belong to Jesus. And how do I understand that I belong to Jesus? Because of the precious blood with which I was bought. He died for me. He died for me. He redeemed me. And because he redeemed me, because he died for me, because he shed his blood for me, now I am his, and that changes everything about me. And I understand my identity in terms of him. This is so different than how the world says. What the world says, define yourself. Don't let anyone else define you for you. Don't even let your parents define you. Don't let your biology, don't let your genetics, don't let anything define you. You are just whatever you think you ought to be. The other day I was reading an article and it just made me sick. It didn't make me sick because, oh, this world is so disgusting. It made me sick with pity because they talked about a 5-year-old who was transgendered. And I'm like, a 5-year-old? I've had 5-year-olds. I've had 3 so far. I've got 1 more coming. 5-year-olds don't know what they want for dinner adequately. I mean, they know what they want for dinner. Cookies, cake, chips. Mac and cheese. And that's the nutritious choice. At what point as a parent do you look at a 5-year-old and say, you should decide completely who you think you are, and we'll go with that? How is that loving? It's sad. And yet, now at 46, do I say, well, I can define myself now. I'm old enough now to make that decision for me. And God says, no, you are mine. And your value is not based on how value you think you are.
It's how valuable I thought you are. And you know how valuable I thought you were? I thought you were so valuable I shed my blood. The one who was foreknown before the creation of the world gave himself for me. That's some pretty valuable blood there. And now that value is so far beyond any value I could assign myself. And so when I assign myself value, I am giving away something so much more valuable. Which, by the way, and I'm off topic now, but this is why Satan has done this. The Bible says Satan's a thief who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when he whispers in my ear and says, Ira, define yourself your way, if I listen to that, he has stolen the immense value that Jesus paid for me. He has destroyed the person who God is creating in me. And he kills me forever. And he succeeds. And yet I say, wow, see, I am valuable because I define myself. And really I've devalued myself because I have turned my back and separated myself from the God of the universe and says, no, I want you to be mine because I have bought you with the precious blood of Christ. And now what? Verse 4, chapter 2. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. What is the movement going on today to try to force man to accept us? And yet here he says, no, you come to God and you will be rejected by men, but you will be regarded as choice and precious by the God of creation, the God of the universe. You come to him choice and precious, rejected by men. And then there's more. You also, as living stones, notice the shift to plural, because now it's not talking about me individually, it's talking about us as fellow believers, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now you're being put together as part of his work, as part of what he's doing, and all this in Christ. This is a precious value, who you are. And then he calls us out, because remember, it's all tied up with Christ. Because Christ was the one who was chosen by God but rejected by men. So he expands this in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. They stumble over this. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. They'll stumble over this. But we have been called into him. And then, and I want to, I need my four guys to come down to serve communion. If you guys could just come down and sit. We're going to head to the table here in a second. But we've been talking about this identity. And here comes the rest of the identity. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are what? What is this value? Who is your identity? What does it mean to come together? He says, you are a chosen race. You are picked. You are selected. You are a royal priesthood. There is a tremendous value. You are a holy nation, set apart, something different. You are, to reword that, a possessed people. You are owned. You are called out of darkness.
You were given something that is no longer futile and perishing, but imperishable. It says, you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you have been given this amazing identity. Do you know who you are? You are the people of God. And then he sums it all up in what really is what brings us to the table this morning, what we really need to understand. He says there, the last line, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is our identity as Christians. Again, the minute I try to define who I am in me, now it's all about me, and I cut myself off from God. I cut myself off from my Creator, and I cut myself off from the one who came and died for me because I was of such immense value to him. Something that is not valuable to someone else is not valuable. When my mom was breaking up housekeeping, she had all this glassware. And she'd been told it was worth something. So she invited a glass dealer over. He looked through it and he goes, he didn't even want it. He goes, I can't sell any of that. He goes, that stuff used to be valuable. Nobody's collecting it anymore. We were like, oh. Now what do we do with it? He says, and this was nice stuff. And it wasn't like he was trying to talk us down for a cheaper price. He didn't even really want to take it. He says, I just can't move that stuff anymore. He goes, and it's too bad. He goes, because it used to be very valuable. Everyone wanted it. Now no one wants it, so it's not valuable. You are desired by the King of the universe, by the Creator of heaven and earth. He said, I want you, and I want you so bad, I'll pay top dollar for you. And when I cut myself off from that, I lose so much. And yet when I attach myself to that, then what is my identity? I am one who has received mercy. Who am I? What does it mean for me to be a Christian? I have received mercy. I was one who had not received mercy. I was under a death sentence. I've been condemned. And now who am I? I am one who has received mercy. And that's why we had to do communion today. As I was reading through the passage, I'm like, we have to do communion today, because what is communion? It's not some religious act. It is a celebration of the reception of mercy. It is to remind ourselves that we are those who have received mercy because we deserved death and hell. I'm going to ask Mac if you'll pray for the bread.
Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you so much that you are a God of love and that you extend that love to us. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, Father. For some, we have received more mercy than others, but we have all received mercy. And we praise you for that, Father, for the time and the effort that it took to redeem us, for the sacrifice that you had to make by sending your Son to the cross. And all in the effort to show us mercy. Thank you and praise you for that, Father, as we come before you today to receive this bread offering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. He loved us, so reckless his embrace, and by his blood or death, he bought a violent grace. One of the points of contention in our society today is kind of, it's amusing in a way, except it's not, but it's over the question of a wedding cake. And that very simple thing is really not the point, it's just an illustration. That if you can't bake me a wedding cake, then you cannot accept me and you devalue me. And I get the argument. But if that's what it takes to make you feel valuable, think about how low of a bar that is. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. We're way past the cost of a wedding cake or the making of a wedding cake. Here's a declaration of value. You are this valuable to me. Not, I value you, so I'll bake your cake. I accept you, and so I'll perform your wedding.
I love you, so I will die. And not just die, suffer needlessly and deeply, and have myself turned, have God turn his back on me for you. That's how valuable you are. Our grace is free and our mercy is free, but it was not cheap. This is my body, broken for you. This is our identity, and we eat of it in remembrance of him.
You said in your word in Colossians that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for that, Father. Thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus, dying on the cross to make that possible, and we praise you for it. Amen.
It just faded out from... He says, who shall I fear? Who shall I fear? I am yours. The early church had such a deep understanding of what it meant to be God's that as the Roman Empire moved against them, as the emperor would arrest them and light them as torches, throw them in the lion's den, as the entire culture turned against them, they stood up to that culture and said, how can we be afraid? Even though the entire culture hated them, they said, but we're God's. They understood their identity so much that they say, how could we be afraid when we're God's? Because our identity is so wrapped up in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who shed his blood for us, who found us so valuable that he was willing to die for us. And we walk out into this world and we can't go out and argue rights. And we can't go out and argue ideologies. It's not going to work. But when they say, this is who I am, you say, yeah, but this is who I am. I am one who had not received mercy and have received mercy. Wouldn't you like to receive mercy too? Jesus said, this is my blood shed for you. And we drink this in remembrance of him. My identity is buried and defined by the love and precious blood of Christ. This allows me to love one another effectively because it is no longer my life. So I can go and I can be loving to my kids, I can be loving to my wife, I can be loving to you people. You people. I hope so, because I am in need of it. But what is our identity? You had not received mercy. And as you just affirmed and celebrated, as you took the bread and the cup, but you have received mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now we can love one another. And so then here's your teaser for next week. Next week we'll figure out how we live this identity out in the world. How do we make this real day to day? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for who you are. Lord, I pray that we'll understand what you said here in Peter. That our lives are not about living up to something, but instead living out something. As we find our identity, not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, we are so tempted. Lord, I am so tempted. The devil whispers in my ear every day to be my own man. And yet I cannot define myself any better than you have defined me. Behold what manner of love that you have demonstrated to me that I should be called your son. That you should call us your children. That you loved us so much that you wanted to die for us. The God of the universe dying unjustly and unfairly and horribly, just so we might know forgiveness And you didn't do it because we were a box of kittens, but as a box of scorpions, you loved us anyway. A violent grace poured out on us. Lord, help us to live this week as people who have found mercy. And therefore, in all our dealings with our spouses, with our children, with our family, with our co-workers, with our bosses, may we conduct ourselves as ones who have found mercy and are now full of grace and mercy as a result. Be with us throughout this week ahead. May we be agents of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together as we close.